Okay, will you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Now, 1 Corinthians is one of those books that focuses on certain aspects of divine revelation. For instance, in chapter 1 and 2, you have the best extant section in the Bible on human wisdom as compared to divine wisdom. In chapter 7, you have the most extant section in the Bible on marriage and divine advice relative to marriage. In the 11th chapter, in the latter part, you have the most extensive section in the New Testament on the Lord's table. In the 13th chapter, you have a definitive chapter on agape type love. And the 15th chapter, well, and then in chapters 12 through 14, you have this extended section on gifts. You won't find anything like that elsewhere in the Bible. Well, in chapter 15, we have this most comprehensive statement in the Bible on the bodily resurrection of believers. I want to give you four reasons before we begin why Paul wrote the 15th chapter, why he included it here. Somebody's calling there. They want to know when the morning service starts. Four reasons why why 1 Corinthians 15 was written. Number one, to correct some false teaching. To correct some false teaching. At Corinth. Relative to the resurrection of the dead. Okay? This is the 12th verse of the 15th chapter. Will you look at that, please? First reason that I want to focus on why Paul wrote this chapter was to correct some of the false teaching that was going on in this city relative to the resurrection. And that statement is found in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that statement, some among you are saying, looks like this, tines, and then this is your subject, T-I-N-E-S, and this is a definite pronoun. Certain are saying. Certain among you. Notice it was in the fellowship. And then your verb is active, or I'm sorry, it's indicative, legousin, L-E-G-O-U-S-I-N, which means they keep on saying. So apparently Paul had received information, probably from the house of Chloe. Remember in the first chapter, it's the house of Chloe that spills the beans, tells them about the man living in incest and the trouble they're having in the church at Corinth. Everybody talks about getting back to the primitive ancient church. If we could only get back to the church of the New Testament, you get back to this church, you're in trouble. The most carnal church in existence. Paul had the same problems in churches that we have today, so just don't overdo that early church business. Okay. This church was a mess. Here you are in the year approximately 57, no later than 58 AD, maybe even 56. You're only 6 years removed at the most, and maybe 5 years removed from the founding of this church, and there's already somebody there teaching that there's not going to be a resurrection, that the believers aren't going to be raised from the dead. Now, that's not strange, see? That's not something, you know, apostasy or incorrect teaching is not something new. It was existent in the time of the apostles, because Satan is going to oppose divine revelation and biblical truth, the only thing that can stabilize people. In our passage that we studied last week, in Timothy, we find a man named who was teaching that the resurrection was past, which means he spiritualized the resurrection, and which means he's teaching there will be no bodily resurrection. See? That man's name was Hymenaeus. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 1 and about verse 19, and then you have to compare that with 4:17, something like that. So very early in the church, you began to have false teaching. Now, one of those things that Paul was focusing on was this business of the resurrection of the dead. So that, now listen now, the theme of chapter 15 will not be the proof of the resurrection of Christ. That will just be the first paragraph. The theme of chapter 15 is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. It's going to run all the way through it. And he uses the resurrection of Jesus Christ to establish that. Okay? Second reason, the Greeks would readily adapt to this thing of no bodily resurrection. It would be very easy to them. Second reason that Paul wrote this was to combat. See, when we have our test, why, you can say the first reason was to correct, the second reason was to combat. To combat the nature of Greek thought. The nature of Greek thought. And Near Eastern religions. And Near Eastern religions. You people wouldn't believe it, but I used to be a tooling engineer and worked in tool design, and I had to design tools, and you know how neatly a designer prints, you know, all the letters are even and nice and block, and you would never believe that. that's for real. Just that since I had to write on this overhead, I can't write anymore. I feel I have to write so fast. Think about the nature of Greek thought and Near Eastern religions. Relative to body and spirit. Relative to body and spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that in the ancient world, I don't care where you were, if you were in Persia, if you were in the Mesopotamia Valley, if you were in Asher, if you were in Syria, if you were in Bithynia or Cappadocia, or if you were in Greece, or if you were in the Roman Peninsula, I don't care where you were, in all the religions there was a dichotomy made, an unbridgeable dichotomy between body and spirit. And this could not be gapped. This could not be bridged, this dichotomy. And the idea always was that body was matter, hence evil. And spirit was non-matter, yet real, and hence good. And the body was the prison house of the spirit, see, among these people. And this was an unbridgeable gap. This could not be transcended by anything. Okay. So that associated with those concepts, when you identify matter with evil, or evil with matter, instead of evil with a living dynamic principle that is antagonistic to God, always make evil that. It may find expression through matter, by imbibing in alcohol, your sin nature may more easily run its course. Brain power, your mental capacities may be weakened, whereby you more freely express your sin nature. Nevertheless, evil is not resident in matter. Evil is resident in a dynamic force. Okay? We make this same, we have some problems with this today, the same idea, this ancient dualism. The idea was that once released, once freed, the spirit would never be shut up again in such a defiling encumbrance. Hence, let the body do what it wants to. Take the body and like a piece of gold and roll it in the mud. Roll it down the gutter. That's okay. That's not going to hurt the spirit, because the spirit is intangible and good, But this body is matter and hence evil. Remember in the sixth chapter, see? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? Therefore, glorify God with your soul and your body. Now, that kind of teaching was foreign to Greek thought, you see. That same context is talk about fornication. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. See? And the Greeks were saying, meats for the belly, belly for the meats. God made my belly for T-bone steak. He made T-bone steak for my belly. I'll gorge myself with T-bone steak. And the application sexually was, God made me with all my sexual desires. You know, it sounds like a 1974 teenager rationalizing himself into sexual relations. If God didn't want me to have sexual relations, I wouldn't have all these passions. Well, basically, that statement's correct. God did give you those basic sexual drives and sexual desires. And because he gave them to you, then he has the right to define what channel they'll run in. If you get them out of that channel, then you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get confused over sex. Well, the Greeks rejected that, see? They said, let the body do what it wants. You know, it doesn't matter. This dualism became so prevalent that it crept into the church in the form of Gnosticism. The Gnostics, Gnosis means knowledge, and Gnostics claim to have special knowledge. And they said that Jesus Christ could not have a body because a body is evil, matter is evil. And so they say he only seemed to have a body. Sometimes this becomes the concept of Gnosticism creeps into the church through a doctrine called Docetism. Doceo means to seem. To appear to be, but not to be real. To seem to be. It only seemed that Jesus Christ had a body. He really didn't have a body. He couldn't have a body. Bodies are evil. Matter is evil. See? Consequently, when John writes 1 John, he says, that which we have seen, that which we have gazed upon, that which the hands of us have handled, declare we unto you, that we might have fellowship with you. And our fellowship is truly with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See? John is writing to combat Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a form of the ancient dualism that sees the body as evil, hence a prison house of the spirit, and it creeps into the church doctrine through what we call Docetism. So the church, then the early church, will have to fight that doctrine. If you look at Acts 17, you'll see an illustration of this in Greek thought. Acts 17 and verse 32, where Paul was preaching at Athens. And you'll see a manifestation of this in Greek thought. Acts 17 and verse 32. I'll start reading. He's coming to the conclusion of his message. He's speaking at Mars Hill in the city of Athens. And he has a Greek audience. It's an all-Greek audience, hence his message is totally different than anything he ever tells the Jews. And he's talking about the Godhead. And he says, the times of man's ignorance God winked at. But now he hath commanded every man, all men everywhere to repent. I'm reading verse 30. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And he's saying there the assurance that God is going to judge the world by this man, in whom there is salvation and in none other, is the fact that God raised him from the dead. And notice verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. In other words, they scoffed at him. They just laughed. They said, we find out now he doesn't know what he's talking about. There couldn't be any resurrection from the dead of these bodies. Others said, we will hear you again of this matter. And Paul departed from them. Okay? All right, the third reason that Paul. First reason was that to correct some false teaching. Second reason was to combat the nature of religion in the ancient world, particularly in Greece at this time. The next one I've already stated, in a sense, to give further Point three, the third reason, to give further evidence that the body is for the Lord. See, this concept of Christianity, that our bodies are sacred, was something that was unheard of, except, of course, in the Jewish economy it was believed. Okay? Chapter 6, 13 and 14. I've already mentioned this. So we'll move on to the fourth reason. Fourth reason. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key doctrine. Christian faith. It declares him to be what he is. It declares him. Now, I should say that more like that Paul says it. God declares Jesus Christ to be deity via the resurrection. Now, there's one more statement I want to make with this. We have sort of three statements here. Christ's resurrection assures us of our resurrection. Okay? And this is very important. Now, I want to show you those first two statements in Romans chapter 1. When Paul opts to explain the gospel in the first eight chapters of Romans, he introduces it with a very powerful statement relative to God's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And involved in that is a clause in verse 4 that indicates the deity of the Son. Now I'm going to start reading with verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which gospel God had promised aforetime through his prophets in Holy Scripture. He prophesied this gospel. This gospel, verse 3, concerns his Son, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, there you have one aspect of the essence of Jesus Christ. He came into new existence. The word made there is genomenu, which comes from genomai, which means to come into a new state of existence. He came into a new state of existence of the seed of David according to the flesh. That talks about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 talks about his deity. And he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, that's a messianic deity title. That's a title in the Old Testament, in the second Psalm, relative to his deity. And he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Now skip the next statement. By the resurrection from the dead. See? Now that verb declared there, that's a good translation. It happens to be an aorist passive participle from horizo. Here is the participle. H-O-R-I-S-T-H-E-N-T-O-S. Horisthentos. From horizo. Now, we get our word horizon from this, right? What does a horizon do? The horizon marks off limits, see? The horizon is as far as your eye can see. You're limited. It makes a declaration of a limit, see? So this word comes to be, this is an aorist passive participle. Okay. It's he that's being declared, but it's by something else. He is being declared by the resurrection. And it is God who is resurrecting him. And in the resurrection, God is declaring him to be what he was in his basic essence, the Son of God, see, the Lord, Jesus Christ. So in the critic, or in the text, in the Greek text, it has the words Jesus Christ our Lord down at the end of the statement. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this word means then demonstrated, marked out as unique, or declared. Okay, now that is a very, very important doctrine relative to the Christian faith. And it's important for us to understand how that relates to us in resurrection, and that is why Paul writes this chapter. Okay, so we have four reasons why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. It's important for us to understand that because it sort of lays then the background for the chapter. Are there any questions about those four anybody might have? Okay. Now this is an exciting chapter. I'd like to just sort of preview it with you. I'm not going to write these paragraphs down on the board, but there are four main paragraphs the way I divide the 15th chapter. He starts out in the... He has an introduction for the first four verses. Talks about what the gospel was, how that he really had told them this way back at the beginning, and they had anchored their faith in this. And so the first four verses serve as an introduction. And then in the next seven verses, through verse 11, from verses 5 through 11, he talks about the empirical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, substantiated evidence. Documented, if you please, evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in the 12th verse through the 34th verse, he talks about the theological significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How the validity of that resurrection relative to us. If he's raised, then we're going to be raised. See? Now I want to go through some verses because I want to stimulate your thinking relative to this chapter so that you'll have some motivation. Maybe you even do some study before you come back. Will you look, please, at verse 23. Talking now about the theological significance of the resurrection relative to us, relative to believers. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, and when he saith all things are put unto him, well, let's skip to verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now we're going to talk about that passage relative to the kingdom. That is a very important passage, and that is a very important passage relative to eschatology and the last events. Will Jesus Christ be reabsorbed into the Godhead like he once was before he became man? How does this relate to the eternal state of things? Look at verse 29. Else what should they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? What in the world does that mean? The Mormons baptize for the dead. There's one lady, they say, that has won more people to Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul did. She's been baptized 15,000 times, something like that. She's baptized for the dead, believing that will help them get saved. Well, what does it mean if it doesn't mean that? Well, we'll talk about that. The third paragraph of this chapter, this beautiful chapter, in verse 35 through 50, takes up the nature of our bodily resurrection. What kind of body will we have? And there's some fantastically accurate scientific statements here where Paul says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. One kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another kind of flesh of fishes, and another of birds. And he says there's also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. We'll be talking about that. The last paragraph begins at verse 51 and deals with the present and the future effects of the body resurrection relative to us. In other words, it deals with the victory over death. The concluding statement of the paragraph is so applicable. He says, "Therefore, because all these things are true that I'm writing in this chapter, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And what he's saying there is that that the facts that he presents in this chapter ought to help us become stabilized, and then when we become discouraged in what the Lord has us doing, it ought to be a shot in the arm for us, because it's a reminder that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, you see. So there's a very practical bent to the whole chapter. Now, that's always true with doctrine. I always get kind of amazed at people who ask our people, "Well, you get all that doctrine over there at Holly Hills Bible Church." Now, these are believers ask this question. They say, "Now, what are you going to do with it?" They always say, "How practical is it?" All doctrine's practical. I don't care what doctrine you learn. It's practical. Some way it'll have a practical bent and a practical application. Apostle Paul takes opportunity when he finishes this chapter to apply it himself. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that's not in vain. We know it has present effects and future effects, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, for the rest of our time, if we have time, or if we don't, why, we'll move on. But I want to try to cover verses 1 through 4. And then next week, we'll try to take up, and if we don't get into it too far today, the empirical proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, verses 1 through 3 are an introduction and a reminder. They're an introduction by way of a reminder. Actually, it's verses 1 through 4. Paul is now going to introduce a new subject. And he reminds them of some fundamentals that he taught them relative to the gospel. The word that's translated "moreover," which makes this look like it's attached to, should be attached to the 14th chapter, is not a good translation. This is simply the little conjunction "day." It should be translated "now" here. In other words, he's indicating a change of subject. "Now, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you," past tense, "which also you have received, and wherein you stand, and by which you are saved." So Paul is saying, "I am now declaring the gospel unto you." Well, it wasn't that he hadn't declared it before, because he goes on to say, "which I preached to you before." He's simply calling it to their minds. This word "declare" is different than the one we have on the board. Oh, no, it's a little bit the same, isn't it? See the orizo there? See orizo here? Oris? Orizo? Maybe I better put it up here so you can see it. I'll put it up here. Here's orizo right here. See it? And this comes from gnosko. So gnorizo means to declare by way of reminder, or to call to one's mind. He had already declared it to them before. He had already preached it to them before. Now he's just causing them to be reminded, to cause to mind, or to call to mind even. "I am calling to your mind," or recalling unto you, "the gospel which I preached to you before." The word "gospel," of course, means the good news. Or glad tidings. And we ought to keep it that, you know. When we're going to talk to people about the gospel, we're talking about good news. And when I'm dealing with somebody that I do not know well, I like to keep that gospel approach very positive. It is true that nobody will receive the gospel until he realizes he is a sinful person and his sin had separated him from God. But the gospel doesn't so much dwell on sin as it dwells on the answer to sin, which is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. I was witnessing to somebody that I like very much, happened to be a relative of mine. It happened to this relative as a Catholic. And I realize that they're going to come back with the statement, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins or the sins of the world. And I have found the issue with these people is that when you confront them with the fact that they died for their personal sins, do you believe he died for your personal sins, for you as an individual, that sometimes it really jolts them into thinking about the fact that he really did. It's so general to them, it's so removed from them because of the nature of the presentation of the gospel, the Mickey Mouse that goes with the discussion that goes around the concept that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and it gets them confused. One of the things that sort of changed the way that I witnessed to people was a statement in the 16th chapter of John, where in John 16:8, where Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. In other words, he designates the sin. And the sin was the unbelief in Jesus Christ, that condemning sin. So when we're telling the gospel, we're telling the good news. We're not telling the bad news you're a sinner, aren't you? You've done this, you've done that. Do you still beat your wife? One of those questions you can't answer with yes or no, so you get them cornered. When did you quit beating your wife? Do you still cheat on your income tax? Some little tricky thing trying to catch him in sin. Well, it seems as though that the focus of the Holy Spirit is on the sin of rejecting Christ. Paul says the gospel is the good news relative to Jesus Christ. Now he states three proofs of the effect and the validity of the gospel relative to the Corinthians. These are going to follow. Three proofs and effects of the validity of the gospel. Okay? Thank you. In other words, he's stating here that the gospel would get the job done and did get the job done even among these Corinthians. Moreover, I declare unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received. They received it, is the first proof and validity of the validity of the effect. They received the gospel. Now, this is a past tense verb, okay? He is referring to his initial confrontation with these people at Corinth. Now, this word received is the word, it's a intensified form of paralambano. Paralabate, or... accent is recessive, so it's there. Paralabete, which he pronounced. Paralabete. P-A-R-E-L-A-B-E-T-E. Did I tell you we have a man that's coming to our morning services now? It's from Greece. He lives between... I met him... I did not meet him here. I met him elsewhere. And he lives between Athens and Thessalonica, up there somewhere along the Aegean Sea. Every time I pronounce a Greek word now, I realize I'm slaughtering it. Every once in a while I look down at him and he's laughing. Takes you terribly conscious. Okay, they received it. What does it mean? Paralabata. This comes from paralambano. Lambano means to receive or to take. Para means to take to oneself. To take to oneself. This would be a
hyphenate, to take to oneself. It's an intensified form. It means to join to oneself. And the idea was that they exercised positive volition when they heard the gospel presented by Paul at Corinth. And they received it. They took it to themselves. It became a part of them. Now, what is the word? What is the word in John 1? To as many as received him. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Let's see what that is. Okay, I don't even know. It just came to my mind. He came unto his own. That happens to be a neuter. He came unto his own thing, his own world. Everything in the world was his because he made it. We were told that in verses previous to that. Everything in the world obeyed him. When he told the disciples to go fishing and get some tax money, they went out and caught a fish and had the tax money in the mouth. And the Baptist preachers have been fishing ever since, trying to pay their income tax. At least that's one excuse they use. My excuse is this, that since God made the earth, made the world with 3/4 water and only 1/4 land, and he told men to go till the land, well, what he meant was only till the land 1/4 of the time and fish 3/4. I don't get to fish that much, but if I lived in Wyoming, maybe I would. Nature listened to him. He calmed the sea, walked on the water. Everything listened. Came into his own thing. The neuter pronoun. And his own received him not as a feminine. His own people, Israel. No difference there. Came into his own received him not. Now they just use elabon. See, they just use elabon there. All right, is anybody looking at it? It's elabon. Okay? And this is from Lambano. Now, when you hook this little participle, para means besides. It means you take it to yourself, to receive it in a very intensified form. And that's what happened to us in the past, somewhere in our past, those of us that are believers. There was a point of time when we really received the gospel. We staked our lives upon it, and we became believers, and we were regenerated. Okay? Now, that had an effect on our lives, and that established, that effect has some indication of the validity of the gospel. Now, that effect is expressed in the next clause in 1 Corinthians 15:1, where he says, wherein you stand. And so the statement would be, the way I'm going to express it, he says, wherein you stand, they were having an abiding standing in the gospel. See, wherein you stand. You are standing in it. Okay? This means our standing. They had a persistent standing in grace before God. You might use the word position here. They had a persistent standing position in grace via the gospel. Here is the gospel. Here is the gospel. Christ died for sinners. Now, when I receive the gospel, then I have a standing in the gospel. My life may not live all up to all that the gospel is saying, but that does not change my standing, my position in the gospel. See, wherein or in which you stand. Now, you miss the significance of this by not having the tense in the English. This is a perfect. See, this is a perfect active verb, which calls attention to the fact that this action is crystallized and it has abiding results. It's not going to change. Okay? If you're looking at the verb, if you're interested, it's the verb estekah, has a rough reading. Hesteka, H-E-S-T, long E-K-A, which comes from histamine. Here's the source verb, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Now, that simply means to stand, or to make to stand, or to cause to stand. To put or place, to mean that, to place something where you fix it. What have we fixed in our house lately? That's where it's going to be. Nothing. My wife is going to change it, I know. What have I... Oh, I caused the sin. I bought a little wood stove. And I fixed that wood stove. Now, I placed it there. It's fixed there. It will have a standing there where it is. Unless we have an earthquake or something to move it. Now, this is what happened when we received the gospel. God took us and placed us in the sphere of the gospel so that positionally, it will never change. We have our standing there. And that establishes the validity of the absoluteness of the gospel. See? This is an absolute condition based upon the gospel. So that you need never fear about losing your salvation. From divine viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, you have your standing here, nowhere else. And lean upon that, see? That establishes the absoluteness of the gospel for us. Perfect is our standing in grace. Okay? So he's saying, this perfect active idea looks like this. There was a time of action. You heard the gospel. Let's put it like that, a line action. You were hearing the gospel. And the action was going on. And the Holy Spirit began to work in your mind. And you realized that you were a sinful person. And you needed a Savior. And Jesus Christ was the only Savior that God provided. He was the only answer to sin. And you said, I receive Him to my... There came a place where you volitionally responded to that, that you received that and nothing else. And then that is the... crystallization of the gospel in your life. This is the point of reception, and then you have abiding results. And the abiding results here happen to be, the emphasis on the abiding results is standing in grace. See? So we have a past tense when it talks about receiving. We have a perfect tense when it talks about our standing. And then we have a present tense about the third effect of the validity of the gospel. By which also you are saved. Now that literally, that's a passive. So we would translate that, they are being saved by it. They are being saved by it. And that is a present tense. This is a present tense with future implications. Sosis death. You're in the Greek class. Or sosis death. See, this is a present passive. S-O-Z-E-S-T-H-E. Now, passive tense means you're acted upon by an outward source. The subject is acted upon by an outward source. The outward source that's acting upon you is the gospel. It keeps on acting upon you. No believer can live in sin for any longevity and enjoy it. The gospel is going to act upon him. Christ died for your sins. What are you doing living in this condition? Present tense means it keeps on acting upon us. Sure it is. See? Beautiful concept there. You received it, past tense. You have a perfect standing in it, perfect tense. You are being saved by it. Okay. Sotissa is the normal word from salvation. The normal word for salvation. Okay. Now that normal word for salvation has a threefold connotation in time. And I want to show it to you. Here is the cross, phase one of salvation. Here's the believer in time, that's phase two salvation. At the end of this age, the believer will be raptured. That's phase three salvation. Okay. Now, phase one can be looked upon as the fact of salvation. Which would be past tense for the believer. If you are a believer, there was a point in time when you believed, and that would be past tense. And that is what moved you from outside the plan of God into the plan of God, so that you became a believer in time. So here is the idea then of saved. Esospa. No, that's not right. Esosa. E-S-O-S-A. This would be eros. Past, see? But there is, in the sense of salvation as deliverance, there is a deliverance in time. Here you have deliverance, the fact. Looking at salvation as deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. So here we have deliverance from the penalty of sin. Phase one. Jesus Christ, all of our sins are upon him. In fact, all the sins of the world are upon him except one sin. The sin of unbelief, which cannot be forgiven. But in phase two, we have a different type of forgiveness. We have deliverance from power of sin. We have deliverance from the power of sin. We call this sanctification. Here we have deliverance from the penalty. Here we have deliverance from the power. This is present tense salvation. Okay, and it would be looked upon like this verb here. You are being saved. Okay? Sozo. Or passive idea would be sosotmai. That's a hard one to get that passive ending on. I don't want to give you the wrong form. I'll just put the active ending. Should be passive. No, I don't want to do that. Sesosmai, I guess. No, that would be perfect passive. I'm going to give you the wrong form, but I'm going to give it sosmai. I know that's wrong, but it's close. I'm talking wrong in terms of spelling. This would be present passive. We are being delivered from the power of sin by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he effectually orients us and reorients us to the gospel all the time. The gospel that does that, the cross. That's our source of victory right here, always. Now, this future concept of salvation is deliverance from the presence of sin. We call that glorification. See? So our three key words here are penalty, power, and presence. And in the rapture, we get a new body in which we have no sin nature, and this package program that is called in the Bible salvation is absolutely and categorically finished. This whole package program is all salvation by grace. The whole thing is by grace. The deliverance from the penalty in phase one was a grace operation. In phase two deliverance, it's also a grace operation. You are not delivered by your good works from your sins. You're delivered by what God provides in time so that sin will not have dominion over you. And then, of course, the final rapture is also a final deliverance by grace. Now, Paul has a little bit of that in mind when he's expressing this concept here in verse 1 and 2. Now, in verse 2, there is a qualifying statement. This is verse 2b. If you keep in memory, or if you hold fast, is the idea, what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So the idea is this. The if here is a first-class conditional sentence. First-class conditional sentence. In Greek, there were four ways of saying if. If, and it's assumed to be true, first class. Second class, if, and it's the protosis or the if clause is assumed not to be, second class. Third class, if, and it hasn't happened yet, but it probably will, and when it does, then, third class. If, and it hasn't happened yet, and it probably will not happen, fourth class. In Koine Greek. In Attic Greek, there are six ways of saying if. This is the first class. So this if is assumed to be true. And what Paul is saying, since I assume that you are keeping in memory what I preached unto you, see? So this means that this is assumed true by the writer. By the writer, which is Paul. And he is saying, I am assuming that you hold fast. So we could translate it then, since you are holding fast. It means to hold secure, to hold firmly. Since you're holding secure, or holding fast, what I preached unto you. Okay? The in vain concept, unless you believed in vain, means without a plan or without a cause. Vanity, here's the word ike. It means without a plan or without a cause. And the idea was here was that without adequate cause, in this case, probably without the cause of the resurrection, he's saying you probably didn't have adequate information to believe if this were the case, see? And your faith then would be vain or empty. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm resting on the fundamental truth that I gave you in the first place. Now you received that truth. You have a standing in it. You are being saved by that truth. I'm assuming that you really heard it. It really got through to you. You heard adequate, enough information. You heard it, and you're holding fast to it. And I assume that's true. For I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Now, please note the authority of the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Foundational, fundamental facts relative to the gospel. Now this is going to be one of the empirical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it was prophesied in the Old Testament, that it was predicted, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's what we're going to take up next week. Empirical evidence. And some of the finest evidence. A historian couldn't ask for better evidence for the resurrection than what he lists right here. He has the friends of Jesus saw him, an enemy of Jesus saw him, 500 people saw him at one time, and we're going to go through that next week. And we're probably going to deal a little bit with the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we have time. You know what the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was? The fact that none of his disciples believed it. None of them. Not a one. None of them believe he was raised from the dead. That's the greatest evidence of his resurrection. So that they were so wrapped up in unbelief about him being raised from the dead, so that he had to prove it to them. Greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So glad those people were human. Kind of gives us a chance, doesn't it?
Hope you can be here next week. I think this is one of the most exciting, exciting chapters in the New Testament. And particularly this paragraph to me, because I'm so interested in history. Shall we thank God for the time and by word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We thank you that in the gospel, in the totality of the good news of Christ, we have grace in the place of grace. We have one grace blessing, and no sooner do we have it than another wave of grace rolls over us. so that we are immersed in the grace of God as we properly orient to the gospel. And through this process, we are humbled in our minds. We are caused by the reality of the gospel to take our rightful place before Jesus Christ. We are humbled and He is magnified. He is glorified. Oh, we thank You for the gospel focuses its message on the Lord Jesus and His marvelous love and grace to us. For those who have received it and have taken their stand in it and are being saved by it here, we pray for encouragement and zeal and dynamic that comes only through what the Lord Jesus has provided. May we all come to a better understanding of that and appreciation and appropriation of it by having met here in fellowship to study Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. So smart. What's the passage? I think that's correct, so smart. The more I look at it, I think that's correct. Read, write, and speak three languages. He's not well known because he only writes for the scholarly world. But he was my introduction to the history department. In fact, I didn't go to graduate school like the normal person does. They go in and they apply in the graduate school. I heard about S. Aaronson Thompson through a man in the philosophy department who was a believer, who told me that S. Aaronson Thompson was a believer and said I should meet him because my interest was not philosophy but history. So I went and met him. And he was a tremendous man. He was an ordained Presbyterian preacher. And he went to Princeton when the great fundamentalists were at Princeton. Oswald Ellis, Robert Dick Wilson, Green, the great Greek teacher, taught him Greek, Gratian Machen. Gratian Machen led the split. When Princeton started to go liberal, it was Gratian Machen says, we're not going to go. We'll go found our own school. This man studied under those men. Anyhow, one of the courses that he taught was Latin paleography, and I had never had Latin. And he says, I want you to sign up for the Latin paleography course, 600-level course, which means it's a PhD course. I said, I don't know Latin. He said, well, you got to get in there. You got to get your feet wet somehow. I said, yeah, but I don't want to drown. Come on, right off. He says, well, you think it over. I said, okay, I'll sign up. So I signed up. There were eight people in the class, eight PhDs. And, were they smart. Oh, man, they all knew French. They all knew German. They all knew Latin. They could read the Vulgate like it was nothing. I didn't know anything about Latin. And when I went into the class, it was in his studium in the library. He had his own studium in the library. And his studium is lined with the monumenta work of Roman history, all in German. The Latin works of the Latin church fathers, the Greek works of the Greek church fathers, they were all his own books. They didn't belong to the library, they were his. And nobody was allowed in that room except his students. We were really churchy. So I went in there, and on this table that we met around, there were 25 books. There was only one book in English. And it was this book, Edward Thompson. So this S. Harrison gets up, and he lectures for an hour. The seminar was a two-hour-long seminar, and I knew what was coming. I knew what was coming. He's going to say, as soon as he finished lecturing, he says, I want you to familiarize yourself with the whole 25 books on the table in the next hour. All of them were in French, German, Latin, and only one in English. And boy, I had it, and nobody got a shot at that book. As soon as that lecture ended, I grabbed that book. And I read a little bit about Latin paleography from this technical work by Edward Thompson. It's the most technical thing there is that I know of in English. Okay? Now, there are some books that would be very profitable for you to read. Easy to understand, and I think edifying on the English Bible. On the English Bible. There's a book by Westcott, same Westcott of the Westcott and Hort group, called The History of the English Bible. Now he'll start all the way back with Bede, Venerable Bede, and some of the events, the successive events that led to a continuum of Christianity in England. And he'll work his way, of course, up to Wycliffe, Wycliffe's translation into English of the Latin Vulgate and so on. Very good work. There's another book by a man named Herklotz, H-E-R-K-L-O-T-T-S. He's an HGG. By the way, History of the English Bible was published in 1872. Herklotz's book is called How Our Bible Came to Us. Very Finnish, written in popular style. And it's published in 1954. I have a copy of that if anybody would like to read it. There is the best work that I know of that describes the manuscripts and the version and talks about the technical language of criticism, talks about the lectionaries and so on of textual criticism in a very simple style is a book by a man named Miller, H.S. Miller, and it's called General Bible Introduction. It is excellent. This man worked in a Bible Institute, General Biblical Introduction.